If you would, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12, for our sermon text. So last week, we looked at the preceding passage. I haven't announced the verses we're going to cover. Verses 25 through 29 will be our text today. Last time we did look at the preceding passage, verses 18 through 24, and we considered a tale of two mountains. On the one hand, there is Mount Sinai, which represents Moses and the giving of the law and the old covenant. And on the other hand, there is Mount Zion, which represents Jesus Christ and the new covenant and the gospel. The mood of Mount Sinai is that of paralyzing fear. The people trembled to the point that they did not even want God to speak to them. They said, "Speak to Moses, and then you tell us what God says. But don't let God speak to us directly, lest we die." The mood was that of paralyzing fear. The people could not draw near to God because God had consecrated the mountain. It was holy. And he said not to even touch it. That if any animal or human being touched the mountain, they would die. They could not draw near. They had to keep their distance from the mountain. But Mount Zion, the mood is much different, isn't it? It's one of extraordinary joy. And as we'll see today, it's one of reverent joy. And God bids his people, come, draw near, with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. So there is a great contrast the author is making between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. But they had this in common, both. Both had this in common. The warning not to refuse the God who speaks, not to refuse him who is speaking. And with that introduction, we'll read our text beginning with verse 25, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today's passage does bring something of a conclusion to the exhortations, if you will, that regard the warnings. There will be more exhortations in the final chapter, chapter 13, but that is really closing out the sermon. This is the fifth and final warning of the letter of Hebrews, which is a sermon letter. And it is a warning against the danger of apostasy. All of the warnings, all five of the warnings, have been warnings against the sin of apostasy. There's much overlap. If you were to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 or 4 right in there, you would see that today's passage echoes much of what he says there. And that's the beginning of the sermon. You say, well, what about chapter 1? Chapter 1 is introducing Jesus Christ. That He is God incarnate, God in human flesh. And yet He is indeed God in human flesh, greater than the angels. God even commanded the angels that the angels would worship Him. And that's the introduction to Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, is the very first warning of the book. And again, you would hear echoes in today's passage of what He wrote there. It's almost like He's bookend the sermon with this warning. Refuse not Him who is speaking. It is a warning against the danger of apostasy, the complete renunciation of the faith, the turning away from God to serve idols. You say, well, that doesn't apply to us. No one's bowing down before wooden or golden statuettes these days, not in the Western world, not many people anyway. That's not the point. Idols are not just those things we make out of wood or stone or silver and bow down to. Idols are anything that would draw us away from the living God. Anything that our heart is drawn to and we began to serve and worship that. It could be pleasure. It could be materialism. It could be social status, and selfish ambition to rise to the top. Anything that we place above God, anything that our heart is attached to and drawn towards over God is an idol. And there are many in the Western world. This is the concern of the author of the letter of Hebrews. He has been preoccupied with this great concern of the sin of apostasy throughout the letter. He is aware that some in his congregation who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ are now being tempted to turn away from Christ to serve idols. Just how are we today to respond to this warning? For it certainly does apply to our generation just as much as it did 2,000 years ago when it was first penned. One of the things that we need to take note of in this text is that the author says, do not refuse Him who is speaking. And God is still speaking this very day. The God at Sinai, whose voice thundered and the mountain quaked and people trembled in their heart to the point that they feared they were going to die. That God is still speaking. And Christ, His Son, is speaking. And so we need to take note of this. God is still speaking. So this warning applies just as much today as it did 2,000 years ago. So how are we to respond to this warning and thus avoid the sin of apostasy? And the warning is for all of us. Even if we profess to be Christ and have followed Christ for many years, it still applies to all of us. Well, we have three things in the text that I want us to take note of. We are to, number one, believe the gospel. Number two, we are to prepare for the coming quake. And number three, we are to offer God acceptable worship. So let's look at these this morning. Number one, we are to believe the gospel message. Believe the gospel message. Verse 25a. He says, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. A translation could go like this. Make sure that you do not refuse Him who's speaking. Well, I'm not refusing. The warning, the exhortation is to make sure that you continue to believe in the gospel. You see, that's what apostates do. They profess Christ for a certain time. There was a pastor who wrote a book in the 90s, got very popular off of this book. Pastored large church for decades, couple of decades. a few years back, renounced the Christian faith. So the point is, you can profess to know Christ for many years. And the warning is, be sure that you don't stop believing the gospel and turn away from the living God. We must continue to believe the gospel and not refuse Him who is speaking. Don't reject the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In the introduction to this sermon letter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, there the author introduces great themes that he's going to elaborate on throughout the letter. He breaks it down in great detail. It's a dense letter, isn't it? We're almost to the end. And we can all say, amen. It was dense in places, very dense. And in the introduction to this sermon letter, he actually gives us the gospel in a nutshell. We began in verse 1. He's summing up the gospel right here in the first three verses of the sermon letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You can't get around from the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is divine in nature. He is the exact imprint of His nature. He, Christ, upholds the universe by the power, by the word of His power. He upholds the universe. And then we see, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 1, 2, 3. ABC. Summation of the gospel right here. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God incarnate. God taking upon our human flesh, dwelling among us as a real human being. God in human flesh. Secondly, He is the perfect sacrifice and the only one who can atone for our sins. Notice, after making purification for our sins. And then thirdly, He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He reigns over all. All. He is Lord of all. And He intercedes on behalf of His people. Ever makes intercession for His people. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And this, the author of Hebrews certainly does break down and elaborate on throughout the letter. But here's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, bearing our sins on the cross, dying in our place as a substitute for us. He is the Lamb of God, slain for our sins, bearing the judgment of God for our sins, dying, buried, rising again, ascending to heaven, reigning, ruling forevermore, interceding on our behalf. This is the gospel in a nutshell, and we are not to turn away from it. We are exhorted not to turn away from it, but to believe it with all of our hearts. That's the first way in which we are to respond to this fifth and final warning. Believe the gospel message. Do you believe it this morning? I believe it more today than I ever have. Number two, we are to prepare for the coming quake. Verses 25b through 27. Let's begin with verse 25b. The author writes, "For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven." In other words, those who refused to heed God's voice at Mount Sinai were judged. Likewise, those who refuse to heed the speaking God today through His Son, Jesus Christ, will likewise be judged. And yet the judgment upon those who reject the voice coming through the Son of God will receive an even more severe judgment. That's exactly what this text is saying. And this is a message that is not preached very often today. But notice what the text says. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, Mount Sinai, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. Do you see that the author is using one of these lesser to the greater examples? He does that again and again throughout this epistle. Much less indicates that the stakes are even higher now, this side of the cross. With greater light comes greater responsibility. That's why it is so serious a thing to grow up in a land such as the United States of America, where the gospel light can be heard anytime, any day, any night, any day, any minute of any 24-hour span. The gospel is continually being proclaimed somewhere on the radio, on the television, in pulpits, in the Bibles galore. People have Bibles galore sitting on their own shelves and they ignore it. They haven't embraced the gospel. Many have grown up hearing the gospel and have become gospel hardened. And the more they continue to refuse and harden their heart towards this gospel that they have been privileged to hear all their lives, the greater the judgment they will receive unless they repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith. With greater light comes greater responsibility. Jesus taught this. He preached in certain towns in His day, and He noticed the hardness towards the gospel. And He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin," and other cities that He went to. And He said, if Tyre, and He named some other cities of the past that were pagan, if they had heard what you are hearing today, they would have repented long ago. The gospel, the greater the light that one has received, the greater the condemnation if they do not submit to it, if they do not humble themselves, repent of their sins, and believe in Christ. The greater the light one has received, the greater the condemnation one will receive unless they repent and believe the gospel message. We take this for granted, don't we? So verse 26 says, at that time, that is at Sinai, His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised. And the author quotes from Haggai chapter 2 verse 6, yet once more I will shake not only earth but also the heavens. He quotes from the prophet, the Old Testament prophet Haggai chapter 2 verse 6. What this is saying is this: God promised through Haggai, at least as the author of Hebrews interprets Haggai, God promised that He is going to judge the nations one day. It's another lesser to the greater example. If we could put it in layman's terms, it means this: if you think the shaking at Mount Sinai was terrifying, you ain't seen nothing yet. God's going to shake it all one day. He's going to shake all of creation. He's going to judge the nations. And if you think that that was a terrifying event, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying right here. He's saying that God said that. God promised that I will shake not only the earth, thinking of the Sinai event, but heaven itself. I'm going to shake also the heavens. I'm going to shake all of creation. The prophet Isaiah declared in chapter 13, verse 13, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Well, these prophets still speak today. The author of Hebrews is using, again, another lesser to greater example. Now look at verse 27. This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, God will remove, when that great shaking occurs at some point in the future, when God shakes even the heavens, he's going to remove everything corrupt, all the ungodly. Everything that is corrupt will be removed. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. We read the words of Jesus recorded for us here in this gospel. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What will hell be like? I don't really know. It should cause us all to tremble to think of anyone going there. We have these images, though, given to us by our Lord that should strike terror in our hearts. He said at the end of the age, he's going to send his angels and they will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Those who have heeded the message and those who have refused to listen to the speaking voice. And that those who refuse to listen to the message and receive him as Lord and Savior into their life, they will be thrown into the fiery furnace, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said that. Not only will God remove everything that is corrupt, but he will also restore and renew his creation and his redeemed people. And Isaiah prophesied about this as well. The prophets prophesied about judgment to come as well as blessing upon the righteous, just as Jesus did, just as his apostles did, just as any preacher worth his salt today does. You must preach both. And here's the good news for the people of God. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." This is what the last part of verse 27 in today's text is referring to. Verse 27, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. God's going to do some sifting one day, and only that which remains will last forever. Everything else will perish. What remains is the glorious kingdom that God's Son has inaugurated with his first coming. So God has promised again both to remove everything that is corrupt and to restore and renew his creation and his redeemed people. And we must prepare for this coming shake. That is the second thing we need to do in response to today's warning. Prepare for the coming shake. Now, before we introduce this third and final thing that we must do, I want you to just think about this for a moment. The author of Hebrews has pointed us to the past, to Mount Sinai, where God's voice thundered and the mountain shook. And those who refused to hear His voice and heed His word perished. They were judged. Then He shows us how that this first shaking at Mount Sinai points us forward to another shaking. He quotes the prophet Haggai and shows us that the prophets were pointing toward this as well. That there is another shaking coming. He points us then to the future. He points us first to the past and reminds us of God's shaking at Mount Sinai, and that this prefigures another shaking that is to come. And here we are today, living right in the middle of these two shakings. How then shall we live? That is the question of the day. How shall we live? We shall live with both shakings always in view. The third and final thing we do in response to the warning today is to offer to God acceptable worship. To offer to our God acceptable worship. Verses 28 and 29. The writer says, Therefore, based on these shakings, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I've said this before in sermons. I'll say it again. It's been a long time since I've said it, but I want you to think about it. Anybody ever rode around town and saw a bumper sticker that says, "Our God is a consuming fire"? No. Those things won't sell. You see one that says, "God is love," and there might be some other kind of symbol along there with it. I won't go there. God is indeed love. God is a great lover. Warm, kind, gentle, compassionate, merciful, all of that. God is also holy, holy, holy. Our God is a consuming fire. This alludes to the prophet Daniel's vision. We read of it in Daniel chapter 7. In the vision that Daniel received, he saw a kingdom ruled by a son of man, to whom God grants everlasting dominion. But notice what else he says in this chapter. Chapter 7, verse 18 says this, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." Now, verse 28 says the same thing in so many words. He's saying the same thing that we are receiving. The NIV and other translations translate verse 28 as, "Let us be grateful for we are receiving." Right now, we are receiving it. It's not just that it's coming. He's already given it to us. It's not yet in its fullness, but it's coming. It has begun, not yet fully realized, though. We are already receiving the kingdom, already inheriting the kingdom that Christ Himself has received. And as He told His disciples, "I bestow upon you a kingdom." In light of this glorious reality, how should we live? There is only one proper way. We are to offer to God acceptable worship, with gratitude mingled with holy fear or reverence and awe. Verse 28, he says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Number one, we are to be grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Imagine that you had an extremely wealthy uncle who's coming down to the end of his days. He has no children. You've always been his favorite niece. And he invites you to his mansion. And he says, I'm leaving it all to you, honey. You would be absolutely ecstatic and overwhelmed with gratitude. And I'm here to tell you that our God has bestowed upon you a kingdom that far surpasses anything this world has to offer you. Are you grateful for that? Some of us, I'm afraid, would be more excited about winning the lottery than the fact that God has bestowed a kingdom that will never be shaken upon us. This ought to stir our hearts to gratitude, folks. What does gratitude towards God even look like? Just stop and think about your own life. Does my life really reflect a person who is truly grateful for this kingdom that God has bestowed upon me? Are we truly living as grateful people? Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, never ever will perish. Never will it be shaken. Secondly, he says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This last phrase, our God is a consuming fire, comes from Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, which reads, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Oh, Oprah Winfrey just did not like it that the Bible spoke of God in this way. It does not matter what Oprah or anybody else thinks about God. All that matters is what God has revealed about himself. And how else are we ever going to know that apart from his word? We're left to the schemes and devices of our own imaginations, except for the word of God, which tells us this: our God is a consuming fire and he is a jealous God. What does that mean? Simply this: God's righteous anger burns against those who desert him for idols. He is jealous for his holy name, for the glory of his name. We must always be mindful of this, beloved. God's nature has not changed simply because we live on this side of the cross. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. He is the same holy God that spoke at Mount Zion. And we must never forget this. And his righteous anger burned against those who rebelled against his word then, and it will so at the final judgment. Our problem today, even in the church, forget Oprah Winfrey and that crowd, even in the church today, we take God and his salvation for granted. Over-familiarity with the things of God often leads to flippancy and casuality before this holy God who is a consuming fire. And it is evident in the way that we talk of him, the man upstairs. Let's ask the man upstairs, my buddy, as if he's just one of the boys. The way that people who profess to know Christ just ignore outright what the scriptures clearly teach. Oh, that's not for today. That doesn't apply to us. Those guys were just primitive and backward. That was 2,000 years ago when this was written. My God would never fill in the blank. Even though the scriptures says it, just outright ignore that. That is abandoning the Word of God for the idols of your own vain imagination. God is not one to be trifled with. His Word is not one to be just casually dismissed and tinkered with. And overfamiliarity with the things of God has caused many people to become flippant in God's presence. We see it in the lifestyle of so many people who profess to know Christ today, living as they choose, chasing after idols. They've left God and they don't even know it. They think God is smiling on what they do. It's seen in corporate worship of those who worship God in ways that are contrary to the Holy Scriptures, and those who make worship more about themselves than about God. Worship becomes something that if I feel good, it's good. Not about God, not about His glory, not about God. Show us who You are. Reveal Yourself to us, Lord, that we might know You. No, it's like, oh, can't wait to get in there so I can feel good about myself. That's what worship has become for many people. Worship that God accepts is characterized by gratitude for having received a kingdom that will never be shaken, and holy fear and awe of the God who is a consuming fire. You say, oh, you sound like you just walk around in fear all the time. Not at all. Only those who truly understand that God is a consuming fire and that He is to be approached with reverence and awe can experience true joy and love. And those who worship Him apart from these things in flippancy are actually basking in their own understanding of love. It is a warped understanding of love. It is not how God defines love. You cannot have true joy and love in your heart apart from also reverence and awe before this holy God. Satan has deceived you if you think you can. Whatever you're feeling, whatever you feel good about yourself, if you do not respect this God who is a consuming fire, if you do not have reverence and awe in your heart, you do not have true love and joy. Biblical love is reverent love. Biblical joy is reverent joy. So as we conclude, beloved, and this word is for all of us today, we must always remember that God is not one to be trifled with, and that in His jealous zeal for His own glory, He will judge all who turn away from Him and follow after idols. And so, friends, let us believe the gospel message like never before. Those who just casually walk into church and think, well, I've heard all this before, that is not the attitude we're talking about here. The attitude is, I believe the gospel, I want to hear more. Tell me more from God's word, that my faith might be founded and grounded in the truth of God's word all the more. That's the attitude that I'm talking about when I say believe the gospel message. Oh, I believed that when I was a kid. That's not what we're talking about. Make sure that you do not grow dull of hearing and drift away from what you have heard and find yourself one day thinking, I just don't know that I believe this at all anymore. That's the attitude that we must shun. We must prepare for the coming quake, mindful of the first one at Mount Sinai, and mindful of the fact that God is going to shake not only the earth the next time, but the heavens, and everything corrupt is going to be removed. And only that which is by His grace standing will live for eternity and last for eternity and inherit the kingdom. Third and finally, we must offer to God acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. Have you ever thought about that? Is my worship acceptable to God? There is some worship that God rejects. We ought to ask that question as a church, as individuals. Does God actually receive my worship, or am I just playing games, religious games? Let us pray.